I'm having such a great time. I trust you are having a good time as well in the book of Hebrews, that I don't want to give up as long as we have the opportunity until Jesus comes, because when Jesus comes, that will be better and we shall know fully. But the book of Hebrews is a wonderful pastoral book, just to remind you again briefly, that is dealing with persecuted early Jewish Christians, particularly because of two issues. They were Jews, and now they had become believers. And so they were hated by both the Romans and their own Jewish community. It was kind of a double stick, if you will. And with great sympathy and with great love, this writer, we don't know who he is, but he was a respected apostle most likely, is writing to these believers and saying, don't give up. But that's not enough. We can't just say, don't give up. Because as we look at our circumstances, there is much to tempt us to give up. But he says, in not giving up, hold on to Christ who has gone before you. He is your anchor in the storm. He's your high priest who prays for you when you fail. He's the one who has finished this salvation that is already yours. And therefore, don't give up by looking to Christ. And we've been looking at, particularly at the end of chapter 5, at some of the aspects of maturity that we need to inculcate in order to be strong in times of trial. Only mature people can go through trials. I was thinking, even as we get to our passage this morning, quite often I think and we think that it is mainly sin that causes us to become immature and fall away from Christ. And I think sin plays a role in our struggles. But there is also another issue that causes us sometimes to fall away from Christ, and it's a disease that is prevalent among believers, among the church. And it's not just blatant rebellion and sin, but it's this issue of stagnation, mediocrity, just staying still like a pond in which mosquitoes are growing, if you will, and breeding a sense of complacency, mediocrity towards Jesus Christ. I dare say at times that is equally dangerous to blatant rebellion. Stagnation. We see that in our lives practically. I know I left my car stagnated in my parking area for 3 months when I'd gone on a trip. And when I came back, some of you are car mechanics, you know more than me, it wouldn't start. And there was major problems with the engine. There was major problems. I had to dump all the petrol away because it had changed its chemical composition into something else, and it was destructive to my car. My tires were weak. I had to change them because I hadn't used that car for 3 months. We know that to be true in our lives. I have a barbecue that I love, and we left it in the monsoons because we had been traveling and moving to a new house for almost 4 months. And I almost wept as I looked at the rust that was beginning to get into the barbecue. Spider webs, it's a gas barbecue that had gotten into the gas vents. It took me 3 days of lovingly cleaning that thing. And I learned my lesson. I try to use it every day now to make sure that it doesn't get back to that horrid state. And my wife loves that. My kids love that. But things that aren't used become almost dangerous to us. And it's the same way with our Christian lives. If you don't use your Christian life, if you don't walk with Christ, that can be as dangerous as blatant rebellion and sin. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of this problem as he takes us through this issue of stagnation and replacing it with productivity. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, why don't you read it with me? Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. It reads like this in my text. Follow along with me. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The key command in the original, and it comes across even in the English, is let us press on. It's a Greek word that I think doesn't get the full sense in the English, but it is used in John chapter 15, verse 2, and it is this idea, every branch that presses on bears fruit. And we translate it there as every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That word for bearing fruit and being productive is the key command in this passage. And what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us in this passage today, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, is the sin of non-productivity, of just standing still. The dangerous sin of saying, okay, I'm not running after Satan, but I'm not going to run after Christ either. I'm just going to give up. Life has become too difficult. Life has become too discouraging for various reasons, and I don't want to move backward, but I don't want to move forward. And some Christians live like that for years. The last time they saw somebody saved through their life and through their ministry because they're just not shining for Christ was maybe 20 years ago. And we can get stuck in that mire, and I don't want to discourage you because this passage is actually encouraging. The million-dollar question is, how do we get out of that? How do we get out of stagnation? How do we become productive? That's the command. How do we press on or bear fruit, as John 15, verse 2 reminds us? Well, this passage reminds us of three pursuits that can help us to move into those places in our hearts and in our lives where we have lost the zeal for Christ and to begin to be productive again, to begin to bear fruit again. Are you feeling like that this morning? We all go through seasons like that, don't we? Where we just feel like we've hit a wall spiritually. We begin to wonder, is it worth it anymore? And as these people experience that, it's often because of trials or struggles or persecution, and you wonder, I've given so much to Jesus Christ. Is it worth it anymore? Well, to revive our hearts in the middle of those dry seasons, this text has been given us to remind us to put the fire on again, to become white hot for Jesus Christ in a fresh way. Three pursuits of a productive Christian. The first one, we're just going to look one verse at a time. I was surprised again at the richness of the Word of God. There's just so much here in just these three verses to encourage a dry soul, to encourage a Christian that has become discouraged. The first pursuit is found in verse 1. And again, we saw it. Let us press on to maturity. But he gives us two ways in which we can press on to maturity in verse 1. And you look at them, and those two ways are leaving the elementary teaching of Christ. You see that? How do we become productive? By leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, and then the second part of verse 1, by not laying again a foundation. And stop there. And that, if you will, to be a little technical and grammatical, are the two supporting participles, the two supporting means through which we can bear fruit. Now, I know at this point you're still thinking, how does that work out? How does it make sense to us in our day-to-day lives? And so let's look at that. I think the first aspect of making sure that we are productive in Christ is that we would strive for Christ-likeness. That we would strive for Christ-likeness. I think this idea of leaving the elementary teaching is the idea of don't stay with the basics, but grow in challenging yourself. You know, I was in Manali many years ago, and I remember one of the fondest memories. I have many fond memories of that place. It's cold. It snows there in India, believe it or not. It looks like Switzerland. But one of my favorite memories is the apple trees. They have delicious apples there. And apples and peaches are a unique fruit. They need winter. They need to be frozen. They need to go through tough times in order to bear fruit. And I would say that a lot of times we aren't bearing fruit because we don't want to challenge ourselves. We want to just stay with the easy things of Christ. That's what he's saying here. You won't bear fruit if you just want to look for good times and summers and times of plenty. But actually, people that go through winters, they bear delicious apples for Christ. think that's the sense when he says, leaving the elementary teaching, the things that are easy for us. Let us move forward. And so the first way in which we can strive for Christ-likeness is by challenging yourself to grow. Do you challenge yourself in your Christian walk to grow? Or do you try to find the easiest book of the Bible that you can read? Oh, the Psalms. You know, they may, by the way, the Psalms are not always easy. I don't want to read Revelation, man. I want to read something nice. You know, Joshua? What's Joshua? Old Testament. Forget Old Testament. Let me read, you know, soothe myself with the Gospel of John. And we tend to do this, right? Some of us, we only know two books of the Bible, or maybe three chapters in the Psalms, and that's what he's rebuking. He's saying, have you just stuck with maybe three chapters, one book, just because it's easy for you, and you haven't moved on? You haven't challenged yourself? Well, you're not going to bear fruit. That's the encouragement of the writer in this simple phrase. He says, therefore, in verse 1, as you look at the context, in order to become mature and have the ability to discern good from evil, you must be growing more than just the ABCs. Can you imagine being a 30-year-old and still singing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and saying, that's all I want to know because it's easy? Well, some Christians are like that. I just know John 3:16, and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Don't give me anything more. It's too heavy for my head. Well, that's not a good perspective on life. That's not a good perspective on the most important thing, on walking with Christ, to be a basic Christian. God wants us to grow. And the first means or method of growing is by, he says what? Leave the elementary teaching of Christ. Now, Christ is important, but sometimes we can be very basic in our knowledge of Christ. And he uses a very strong exhortation. He says, completely abandon being basic in Christ. Forsake it. Don't encourage that kind of conversation in your life, in your family, in your church, in your Bible study, to just say, I just want to be basic. I know sometimes today people even speak like that. Doctrine kills, you know. We've got to be careful that we don't become too heady. And there is some danger there. Knowledge does puff up. But I think that's the other side of the coin here. He's speaking about the area where we just want to be kids all the time. And we don't want to challenge ourselves. Why? He gives a very urgent exhortation here. Completely abandon this kind of basic knowledge of Christ. Because the idea, even in the sense and the emotion that we find in the text, is that it is dangerous to keep learning the same basics of the gospel again and again. You've all heard this phrase, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And sometimes we want to live in that. We just want to be old dogs and we don't learn new tricks. I love the fact that we have a dog in our house. And I love the fact that she keeps learning new things. You know, in fact, it's good for her personality to be challenged. You just let a dog sit on the side of the road and she's going to get fat and arthritis and she's going to die soon. And it's the same way with us. I remember walking into my seminary class with Dr. Thomas. He was a legend. He had taught 5 generations of students, and I was the last generation before he went to be with Jesus. He was 75 years old at that time. You could see he was old. But one of the things that he did in the first day of class, we had 70 students in class. He just asked us, one by one, I want each of you to stand up and loudly, because I'm a little deaf, he said, I want you to say your name, and I want you to make sure that you sit in the same place from this day forward. And so we all did that, 70 students, one by one. We just said our names, and he said, you can't move your seat anymore. And for the rest of those 3 months that he taught us, he would remember each of our 70 names, except if a guy moved his seat, he would get upset. He said, why aren't you sitting in the seat? You know, and I went to him afterwards, and I said, Dr. Thomas, how do you do that? He said, Sammy, you know, there's one thing in my body that isn't getting older. It's my mind. But the reason why is because I never stop using it. He said, one of the fallacies of old people is to say, I'm getting old, so I don't need to use my mind. He says, my body is wasting away. I can't do enough with my body, but I want to keep using my mind more than a teenager. And you could see that in his life, because he oiled his brain, that he just had that sense of being sharp. Growing just in life, you know. How much more important is it to grow in Christ? There's so many stories I was looking at. You know the lady who wrote Little House on the Prairie? I don't know if you know that story. Laura Ingalls. She wrote her first book when she was 64. Some of you are thinking life is over when you're 40. That's when she started her career and continued writing for the rest of her life. Benjamin Franklin was 70 years old when he signed the Declaration of Independence. The guy who wrote the first thesaurus, I don't know if you know his name, Peter Mark Roget, was 73 when he wrote it. Joshua, you remember we were studying Joshua? He was 80 years old when he was leading the people, doing his final and most courageous work. In Joshua chapter 1, he was 80. The Bible teaches us over and over again that though other parts of your body may waste away, never let your mind waste away. If you're a true Christian that loves Christ, you want to keep challenging yourself to grow. Are you pushing yourself to learn more than the basics? Do you study more than just Sunday mornings and maybe Bible study and listening to some sermons? Some of us, we're only eating food that is digested by other preachers, right? I keep saying this. It's like baby birds, right? You're just chewing regurgitated food. You're never going to grow up. Have you read the Bible for yourself even once? Do you know some of the aspects of the full counsel of God that can help you to walk through the challenges of life? Maybe today is a day for you to say, Lord, help me to get a good study Bible. Let me buy a good systematic theology. And let me make sure that I don't learn just the things that I've known for the last 20 years, but to learn new things from your word so that I may be nurtured by the infinity of all that you are. Challenge yourself to grow. Well, he gives us another aspect of pursuing Christ-likeness and striving for Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness comes from people that aren't content to be status quo and they want to challenge their minds. But Christ-likeness also comes, if you look at verse 1, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. In fact, he starts by speaking of six things that are foundational that we want to move beyond. And these are the first two. And I think the idea of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, those are great things, aren't they? But it's the idea of our Christian testimony, isn't it? 10 years ago, by the grace of God, you know, I was saved. I was doing this, I was doing that. And the Lord saved me. And you know, I've come to have faith in God. But we never stop telling that story. There's nothing else new that's happening in our lives. That's what he's saying. It's always past successes that make us think that we're Christians, but there is nothing present and current in terms of victories in our Christian walk. And all we can tell is stories about the good old days, right? He says, move beyond past successes. If you want to strive for Christ-likeness, make sure you're challenging yourself through the Word of God. But secondly, move beyond just sharing things that happened 10 years ago. What's happening today? That's what he says. The idea of just always being excited about, oh, I walked down the aisle. Billy Graham preached the gospel. Some of you have even said that to me. Billy Graham preached, oh, well, praise God, but what's going on in your life today? Oh, I don't know, brother, nothing much, but 10 years ago, I had a fantastic experience. You know, that kind of Christianity never produces fruit. The idea is that immature Christians only live in the past. Two things. Oh, I repented, and oh, I turned to God, but I don't have anything new to talk about except for that history. You know, we all joke about the good old days, right? I was thinking, I'm actually at that point now, I'm not that old, where I can talk about the good old days. And it's funny, when you start reminiscing about it, the good old days, you know, we tell our kids, oh man, you have it so easy, but back in the good old days, you know, we used to struggle, and we used to walk to school, 10 kilometers, we tend to exaggerate. But in the good old days, here's some ideas. Some of you might even be able to identify it. We had phones that actually had cords with them, right? And we had to play with the cord as we were talking. We couldn't walk too far away from the phone. In the good old days, music was played on cassette tapes. Do you remember those? And they used to keep breaking, and you had to have some sellotape and scissors. And you learned that, you know, even if you cut off about this much, it's hardly half a second, so it doesn't matter. In the good old days, right? In the good old days, we drove bicycles to school. Today, if you ride a bicycle, you're looked at as a dudwala or a poor person, right? But I used to drive a bicycle to school. Everybody drove a bike. There was a big bike stand in school. And nobody thought about driving a moped or a car. Well, those were the good old days, right? In the good old days, you could get spanked at school. How many of you got spanked? No, don't raise your hand. But I think it was good for me. It was good for my soul. In the good old days, TV had only one channel, Doordarshan, right? I can't understand even half the channels that are out there now. You didn't have to think about which news channel. In the good old days, we had no video games, no computers. We just played outside, right? And that was good for us. In the good old days, there was no email. What's email? You know, you had to actually write a letter and lick a stamp and put it on and go to the post office. And people say, well, post office, what's the post office? In the good old days, oh, I remember getting vaccinated, especially at school. We used to go to a school where the army doctors used to come. In the good old days, you got glass syringes and they would be boiling them. You know, it was like a horror movie. And you're looking at those big pots, and then they pull these things out, and they look like nails or something that they're going to poke in your hands. Those were the good old days. And as you start thinking about it, you say, praise God that we've moved on. And I think that's the challenge, right? People that live in the past actually will never grow. I don't think it's helpful even for us older people to keep trying to push our kids to have the good old days. There may be a few things that we can learn from it, but what about what's happening right now? How are you growing beyond history? A mature Christian doesn't brag about the past, but lives in the present. Forget about the past. You know, that's pride, actually. Who cares what you've achieved in the past? All that could be negated by one failure, right? And keep pressing on in day by day success with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Talk more about what, you know, when people share their testimony, and I get the chance to talk to a lot of people about how to share their testimony, I share this one principle. I say, talk only for 5 seconds about your past. But I want you to more talk about, for at least 5 minutes, about the present, of how Jesus is sweet to you today. How Jesus is helping you to grow in holiness today. What are ways in which God is maturing you today? Think about that in your own life. Is Christianity just a past historical hallelujah, but there's nothing much to talk about today? Well, maybe it's time to examine your heart. Are you really Christ-like? Are you really becoming more like your Savior? Well, he goes on to help us. He says, leave elementary teaching, challenge yourself, and don't lay just the basic foundations of your historical testimony, and you will bear fruit, he says. You will become productive like Jesus Christ. Every day Jesus was productive. Why? Because he lived for the joy of serving his Father. God can do that in our own lives. He gives us a second important pursuit. A second important pursuit in verse 2. He gives us these other four elements of foundational things that we need to put aside. He says, lay aside instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, what is he talking about? I think one of the clues here as we look at this verse 2, instruction. And that first word there teaches us that this is the kind of conversation we have sometimes. We're talking about what? We're talking about baptisms. That's literally the word there. We're talking about laying on of hands. Some of you say, I don't know what that means. We'll talk about that in a second. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. I dare say that's a part of Christian conversation a lot today when you think about prophecy meetings. We're talking about eternal judgment. And so just quickly, I think the second pursuit that we need to have, and it's more of a negative thing that we need to avoid, the first pursuit is what? Strive for Christ-likeness. Struggle for Christ-likeness. Make it your passion. Push yourself to become more and not less. But the second pursuit is shun immature conversation. Shun talk that is immature. And these four things, actually, you can take them in two groups of two pairs, are ways in which Christians talk sometimes. The early Christians were talking like this. The writer of Hebrews, as a good pastor, he used to sit, you know, sneaky pastors, they sit around and they listen to their congregation while they're talking. And he's writing it down and he's saying, this is my evaluation. You need to put this off. And you need to put on more maturity in the way in which you talk. Living in the past breeds immaturity. And it creates a church of immature people. Proverbs 13 verse 20 reminds us that he who walks with wise men, people that talk about wisdom, will become wise. But the companion of fools suffers harm. Are you hanging around people that are causing you to grow more in Christ, or even in their conversation, even in the church, are making you more immature? Now, you would ask the question, what is the kind of conversation that we should shun? And he says, let me give you two key ideas. The first kind of talk that we have that we should shun about, in this context of boasting about our Christian lives, of sharing about how we're growing in Christ, sometimes we'll talk about baptisms, if you look at verse 2, and the laying on of hands. Now, what are these? I think it's the idea of rituals or traditions. Sometimes all we talk about in terms of our Christian walk is it's a tradition. And he says, that's immaturity. Christianity is not ritualistic. But sometimes for some Christians it is, right? And that's just dead. I think many of you that have come from the Catholic Church, you understand that very well. Some of you that come from a Hindu background. In fact, every false religion emphasizes what? Works over the heart. The sad thing the writer of Hebrews is saying is sometimes Christians are like that. All we can talk about in terms of our Christianity is rituals. And so he gives us these two rituals that are famous in our minds. He says, teaching about baptisms, an emphasis on the ceremony of baptisms, and talking about how many baptisms we've had. Years ago, my dad told me that he had had a principle in his life, and he still follows this, that he shuns getting associated with Western supporters, and he's very careful about having money come from the West. He said, why? Because the moment they start giving you money, they ask you for reports. And the only thing they're interested in their reports is how many baptisms have you done, right? And so you have all these Indian pastors that are just faking it and saying, we have 30 baptisms this month and 60 baptisms this month, and we're boasting about baptisms rather than true growth in the church. And there's a lot of corruption in the Indian church. Why? Because we care more about reporting to our supporters than we care about the real spiritual life of our churches. You see how rituals can become dangerous even there? But I think there's another sense here. Baptism is crucial. I'm not against baptism. We've had baptisms in our church so many times. It's one of the highlights of our church, isn't it? But even baptism, like any other ordinance, like the Lord's table, can be corrupted when it becomes what? Just a dead ritual. At the worst, it can become like the Roman Catholic Church, or there was a cult in Pune called the Church of Christ. Have you heard of them? I remember they were trying to proselytize me as a young man and asking me to leave my church and join their church. And I said, why? By the way, there's many churches of Christ, but this is one group of the Church of Christ that is particularly cultish. And you can identify them because the first thing they say is, you can't be in any other church except for our church. So I asked them, why? Why would you say that? They said, because other churches don't believe in the importance of baptism. I said, so how is baptism important to you? They said, if you get baptized by our pastors, because they're ordained, as they lay hands on you, and I think that's the idea in the next part of this verse, you actually become born again. Our baptism actually saves you. And other churches don't teach this doctrine, and so that baptism is useless. And you can only be saved by being baptized by one of our pastors. This is called baptismal regeneration. It's an old heresy, but it's still going around. If you find any pastor that says that, you run away from him as far as you can, okay? Because the washing of water never cleanses. That's clearly taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, and then he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what needs to be important in our baptism services? The testimony of faith, of how Jesus has changed them. And then the symbolism that as you go into that water, it's a burial and a resurrection that represents. The water doesn't do anything, but it's just a picture of what Jesus has done for you. And you've been united in his death, and you rise again to newness of life. It's just a picture. It's just an illustration. But we can corrupt baptism, right? And the church has done that through history. Infant baptism, and so many corrupt doctrines. Why? Because rituals become kind of our stamp of what we think Christ-likeness is. I think the other ritual that he talks about is the laying on of hands. And this doesn't seem to fit in so well into Indian culture. We've seen this here and there, you know, and we think maybe it's kind of a weird mystical thing. Why are we laying on hands on people? But in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, it was a sign, and I think it can be applied even today in the church, of recognizing somebody for ministry, recognizing somebody's spiritual giftedness. And so the laying on of hands was done, like, for example, for Paul and Barnabas before they went into a missionary journey, right? The laying on of hands was done for Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to say, you are gifted to be a pastor. We lay hands on the PTS men as they graduate, just recognizing their giftedness and saying, you are fit to go into ministry. But it's not the laying on of hands that has some ritualistic magic, right? I was in North India, and I remember right after the service, they have this tradition. They come with all their sick people, right? So there were all this line of sick people, and I'm not a doctor, but they come to me because I'm a pastor, and they say, Pastor, we know that if you lay your hands on us, not just pray for us, but if you touch us with your hand, we're going to get healed. And when I'm in situations like that, I'm very careful to not lay my hands on them because I don't want them to think that there is anything mystical or magical in my life. The only power of healing lies with our God, Jesus Christ, right? You can see how this has become dangerous even in the church. Oh, if Benny Hinn lays his hands on you, man, you're going to get zapped straight into eternity. And we think somehow that there is this mystical, magical power in rituals. That's dangerous in paganism, but it's especially dangerous in Christianity. And he says, don't have this kind of foolish conversation about the power of rituals. There is no ritual that can make you more holy or less holy. Only Jesus can make you clean. That's the point. You know, it was so funny. As I was reading this passage, I have a link to church history on my study notes, and it led me to a note about a group in England called the Six Principal Baptists. There was a group that read this text. There were six things that we should avoid, actually, right? And they turned that into six principles of what you need to do in order to be part of their Baptist denomination, the Six Principal Baptists. The Six Principal Baptists, I hope none of you remember of this church, are a small group in England and America in the 16th century, and they laid their focus on the fact that unless you did these six things, repentance from dead works, faith from God, washing, that you got baptized, and immediately after the baptism, the pastor had to lay his hand on you and said, you are now a Christian, you know? Six principles. And then he went on to talk about resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And unless you follow these principles, you are not saved. It's so sad. And so you still have, I think, the general Baptists of England that follow this kind of fake mentality. It made me laugh. It made me weep because I was thinking, Jesus is telling us to avoid these things. And there were actually Christians that made this the stamp of their Christianity. There's a tendency to rest in history. You know, whenever you rest in the past, you're going to lose your zeal for Christ. As a professor, I teach lectures sometimes for the 30th time. You know, I'm teaching soteriology or I'm teaching hermeneutics. And it can become stale in my own heart if I don't revise and review and update. And I know it'll become stale for my students if I don't review and revise and update. And some people ask me, is it getting easier to teach your classes? And I say, in some senses, no. Because I got to make sure that I don't teach it the same way. I got to make sure that I make sure I've gathered all the contemporary study on that passage and make sure that I'm representing that to the students. And so sometimes it's harder for me to study to teach an old class than to teach a new class. And I think that's what God teaches us, that if you want to grow, you can't rest in history. You got to make sure that you're reviving yourself with new experiences of God. As Jeremiah says in Lamentations, your mercies are what? New, not stale every morning. As the psalmist says in Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And the Hebrew word kadash is even fresh song. Not necessarily new in terms of new ideas, but new in terms of a new sense of that attribute of God even. That it is hitting me in new and fresh ways. And it's not just old and historical, for he has done wonderful things. Is your Christian life fresh, not just with past experiences, but with newness of your walk with God? And that can only happen when you have an intimate walk with Christ, right? Remember Elijah, when he comes to confront Ahab in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And he's a prophet confronting this wicked king who could chop his head off. And as I read that passage, I'm thinking my reaction would have been fear. But he walks straight into Ahab's presence. And in the Hebrew, the first words that he uses represents where he's at. He said, Yahweh is living. And because he walked in the newness of the presence of God, he was not afraid of Ahab. I think that's what God wants to do in our lives. We will never be people that will do great things for God if we live in the past. Well, he goes on to say, not just should we avoid speaking of rituals, but we must also avoid, if you look at the second pair of words, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You're saying, aren't these important? Yes, they are. They are important. But you notice there's a theme around what they're talking about, right? It's not talking about Jesus. It's not talking about the cross. It's not talking about salvation, but it's talking about the future. And this is radical. The writer of Hebrews is switching gears. He's saying, not only is talking about the past dangerous, but on the other side, talking about the future is dangerous if you aren't dealing with the present. And so sometimes Christians are immature by only talking about past testimony. And sometimes Christians are immature by fighting and debating. What is the area of theology that causes the most arguments in Christian conversation? It's the future, isn't it? And you saw the same thing in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees, their main issue of contention, especially the Sadducees, is whether you believed in the resurrection or whether you didn't believe in the resurrection. And so, as some people like to say, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in anything good in the future. How could you even come up with a view like that? I think it's by not focusing on the more important doctrines. You know, there is definitely a priority in the doctrines that we find in the Scripture. And the end times isn't the most important doctrine. The most important doctrine is the doctrine of salvation. If you don't understand the doctrine of salvation, I don't care how much you know about what happens in the future. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There are some people who know more about prophecy than they know about the cross. I've seen that. I don't know if you've seen that, but when I lived in Pune, we used to have this guy named Don Stanton. And his whole ministry, he was actually a Brethren guy, you know. But his whole ministry, I think he left the Brethren left him, I don't know. But his whole ministry was all about who the Antichrist is. He would preach for about 1 hour about, in those days, why Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Now I don't know what he says. And then I think the next candidate, you know, Gorbachev actually has a mark on his head, and so that's the mark of the beast. And he had all these theories. And I remember even sitting there as a young man in those meetings and saying, where is this in the Bible? And thinking, how does this help us grow? It doesn't, you see. What helps us to grow is to become more strong in the doctrine of salvation. John Calvin, some of you may have heard of him. You should have heard of him. He said this because he was fighting against the doctrine of justification by works. And so he spent most of his days studying the Bible so that he could preach the gospel. And he made this interesting statement. He said, I haven't studied or preached through Revelation because I don't know what it means. I haven't had the time to figure out what it means. He just had the humility to say that. This is one of the godliest men in the Reformation. He said, I've been so busy studying justification by faith that I haven't had the time to understand Revelation. I dare say, you know, and I don't think it's wrong to study Revelation, but I dare say John Calvin had more maturity than most modern Christians because he knew what was important. Avoid speculation. Avoid speculation. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. You know, you drive down the roads in Goa sometimes, especially at Christmas. Jesus is coming. I saw this when I first came here. And I think it was the Catholic Church that put it up. Jesus is coming in March 22nd. We know it somehow. You know? Avoid worldly chatter and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The world has expertise on talking about a lot that is called knowledge, but it is total foolishness. How do we know what true knowledge is? Study this. Don't study even books that are written about this, but study this. You know that even today in the church, there's so much speculation even about eternal judgment. Rob Bell, have you heard of him? I think he's a heretic. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And his whole thesis in that book is to talk about how there isn't a hell, because if God is a loving God, hell can't be true. John Stott, even godly man, I respect him a lot. He's gone to be with Jesus, and I think he knows better now. But as he was fighting with a liberal professor in a university in England, he denied the doctrine of hell, and he said, I believe in annihilationism. Brothers and sisters, I think the lesson in all of this is become strong in Christ first before you try to tread on in conversations the things that even mature men in the church don't know much about. Because the Bible doesn't give us much about the end. Why? Because there's, I think, two crucial things we need to remember about the end. Jesus is coming soon, anytime, right? And the second thing is there's an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And all men need to prepare themselves for that day. Amen? And nothing else in that sense about the details are given to us in so much clarity. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Shun immature conversation. And finally, you know, verse 3, most commentators, I was laughing to the bank when I saw this, look at verse 3 and say, we don't know why this verse is there. You know, we look at verse 1, okay, pursue Christ and be aggressive in pursuing Christ. Verse 2, okay, avoid immature talk. And verse 3, it just seems like a filler verse, you know? Like when you have filler in your cake just to make it more spongy, it's just there. We don't know why it's there. Brothers and sisters, there is no verse in the Bible that is unnecessary. But what is this verse saying? It says, and this we will do if God permits. The writer of Hebrews is reminding us of a very important principle in maturity. We've looked at the fact that maturity is found by being hot for Christ. Maturity is found by running away from immaturity. And even as we think about those things, the reaction could be, okay, I'm going to be the one mature person in Cornerstone now. All of you fools out there, I'm going to show you how to be mature. And we can react, you know, and we can say, okay, I've learned what immaturity is, and today I'm going to be the best person in this church. And he reminds us of a very important principle. He says, in order to be mature, we must be humble. In order to be mature, we must not try to compete with one another. Maturity is not about trying to show off to other members in the church how much you know and how much they don't know. If that is your response to this, to show to other people in the church how much doctrine you have in your head, how many verses you have memorized, maturity is to glorify Christ and not yourself. And so he gives us the last principle, which I think in some ways is the most crucial principle. He says, as we want to pursue maturity, we must submit to God. We must submit to God and to his control. How can we submit to God? I think the first thing he says, and this we will do. I love that. He's a teacher. He's writing this epistle to correct us. But he doesn't say, and this you will do. That's what I say sometimes in my preaching, right? All you fools out there, this sermon is for you. I'm beyond it because I'm here, you know? And there's so much to learn from this writer because he doesn't say, this you will do, but he says, this we will do. I need to do it as well. What an amazing example the writer is, even as he presents to us this attitude of submitting to Christ. And the idea is that maturity is not an individual project. You cannot become mature by just sitting in a room by yourself and downloading, like the Matrix, all this theology into your head somehow, and then just walking out and saying, I'm an expert on Christ. Maturity only happens when you sit in a Bible study with other Christians. Maturity only happens when you go out to evangelize, but you do it in twos and threes and you learn from one another. I remember the first time I learned evangelism. My professor who was teaching apologetics, he says, enough of the classroom. He says, let's go out to some of the most drug-infested beaches and I'm going to share the gospel. I want you to watch me and pray. And while I'm praying, then the next conversation you take and then I'll pray for you. And three on three, you know, we started going out to Venice Beach and we saw some real characters out there. But we also saw the amazing power of the Holy Spirit. And I learned more about evangelism from that encounter than I did from hours and hours of reading books. I'm not against reading books. But maturity has to be learned by working with other Christians, you understand? By experiencing Christianity with other Christians. That's why he says, this we will do. And the first idea of submitting to God's control is work with others in order to be mature. You must be a person of action, right? James 1:25, don't just look into the mirror and say, wow, I'm ugly, and walk away. But look into the mirror and change yourself. But how do you change yourself? You change yourself by making sure that you work with others in the community. You work with others in the community. 1 Corinthians 12:14. For the body is not one member. Sometimes we think that. The body is not one member, but the body is many members. I say this about myself. I love you, church. Not just, you know, in some sort of sappy emotional way, because you help me to grow. I would be a stunted, immature Christian if I just preached to myself in the mirror, okay? I love you because you challenge me. You give me things to think about. You provoke me to even go beyond sometimes some of the things I've said. You help me to understand how to pray. You give me burdens and issues that I haven't been taught in counseling class. I love you. I'm growing because of my relationship with you. Are you growing because of your relationship with others? Or are you just staying in your room and studying your Bible? That's not Christianity, you see. The body is not one member, but the body is many. Not only should we submit to God's control by working with others, but we must submit to God's control by asking before we act. Look at what he says. This we will do if God permits. You've seen this over and over again, right, in the scriptures. If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. That's not just a mantra. That's a reality. Do you realize that nothing is possible in your life unless the Lord wills? Do you realize that your will is absolutely and utterly powerless? You think it is powerful, but praise God, He cancels your will sometimes and does what is better than you can ask or imagine. And that's the story of my life. I hope it's the story of your life. But I hope you're learning more to say, like Jesus in the garden, not my will as the incarnate Son being our example, but yours be done. Even if you want to become more holy, don't just think, I'm going to be holy. I can do it. That's the moment you're going to sin, right? First with pride and then with many other things. But if you walk humbly, even, Lord, I'm struggling with this issue. Will you give me holiness in the area of patience? I think it has to start with that. Some of us think just having a 5-point plan of patience, you know, it's just going to happen. Have you started by asking God to do that in your life? Because unless He wills, nothing is possible. But if He wills, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Ask before you act. You know, some of us are in the business of doing things and then asking for forgiveness. But we need to learn how to ask permission first, especially to God. If God permits, if the Lord wills, even demons recognize this. Do you know? They're not saved. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus, will you please not cast us into Hades? But will you please, we can't even go here, we can't even go there, but will you put us in those pigs? They recognize that they can't do anything without Jesus' will. How much more should we recognize that as Jesus' children, right? There was a leper who was our brother, and he came to Jesus. You know what leprosy was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They didn't have proper cures for it in that time, so the only thing that God had instructed them to do is to put lepers outside the camp until the infection goes away. They were supposed to walk around with a bell. Even their wife and their children were not allowed to come next to them, and they were supposed to shout, unclean, unclean, as they walked, if they had to come into the areas where people were. And a rabbi or a teacher, they were supposed to stay at least 20 feet away from him because he was especially pure. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. It came about while Jesus was in one of the cities. Behold, there was a man who was full of leprosy. Luke was a doctor. He's giving us a diagnosis. He's saying, this guy is helpless. The infection is too far gone. And I think that's why he came. And when he saw Jesus, this man who was completely just rotting away in his flesh, he fell on his face and implored him. And I love his attitude, saying, Lord, he doesn't say, Lord, heal me. He says, Lord, if you are willing. And I think that's the beginning of maturity, isn't it? If you are willing, heal me. And that's why Jesus responded. And I love the Greek. I've said this before. He stretched out his hand. The Greek literally says he seized him and hugged him. He allowed the infection to get all over his clothes. And he said, I am. And immediately, the leprosy left him. Humility is the place where Jesus wants us. You know, in 1966, there was a man who was working with OM India, and he had an experience of getting ready for a conference in some part of India. I don't know where it is, but he shares his testimony. At 12:30 a.m., he was sweeping the front steps of the conference center for this OM conference when an old Western gentleman approached him and asked, is this the place where the conference is? And I said, yes, brother, but everyone's in bed. He had a small bag with him, and he was dressed very simply, and he said, I'm attending this conference. And so this OM organizer, he said, let me see if I can find you a place to sleep. So he took him to a room where he had been sleeping on the floor with about 50 other OM staff workers. And seeing that there was nothing left, no beds left, he laid some padding and a blanket on the floor and used a towel for a pillow because there weren't even enough pillows. And this older brother said, that's fine. And instead of sleeping, they spent almost the whole night talking about Christ and ministry. And the man began to share with him, this older gentleman, that he had a ministry in Switzerland working with hippies and so on. And then they went to sleep probably at about 1 o'clock. In the morning, this OM staff worker heard a pounding on the door, and all the OM senior leaders were outside the door, and they really got on his case because they said, do you know who you let sleep on the floor? That's Francis Schaeffer. He's the speaker of our conference. And he went to Francis, Brother Francis, and he said, I'm so sorry. And Brother Francis said, thank you just for the opportunity for me to get to know you more. And that's what made him powerful. I don't know if you've heard of him, but Francis Schaeffer was one of the leading evangelical preachers and leaders that impacted so many young men to follow Christ. Why was he powerful? Because he was humble. God can make us powerful people in our generation when we have the humility of Christ for his sake. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the exhortations that it gives to our soul. Help us to look at those areas where we need to pull up our socks, Lord, and be more like Christ, and to recognize that we can only do it through Christ. Give us a sense, a sweet spirit, Lord, of humility, that we would not be a church where we are fighting with one another, but we are a church where we're fighting for Christ and helping one another. Help your church, Lord, to be your church and to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.